I thank you for the opportunity to minister your word, to share your word. I thank you, Father, for your anointing. Father, I ask you for the help of the Holy Spirit, and I thank you that He is in me, around me, through me, on me. I thank you, Father, that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation is being made manifest as we delve into your word this morning. And I just give you the praise and the honor and the glory for the things that are said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn, please, to the book of John, chapter 17. And also, please go to 1 John, little John, chapter 4. John chapter 17. Back last year when we had church, we started talking about some things that we're going to pick up and go into this morning. I'm going to review a little bit because I don't know about you, but I've slept since then. And we'll review some and then go into what the Lord has for us. We started last week talking about, we started talking about walking in God's perspective. Seeing things the way God sees them. That's so very, very important. And I believe that's going to be a major key for where we're going in 2018. We need to be able to hear the voice of God. We need to be able to get His perspective, because there's going to be a lot of voices out there saying a lot of different things in 2018. So John chapter 17, let's begin with verse 1. Jesus is praying shortly before He goes to the cross. And He's praying for the disciples that are in that room, and He's praying for you, and He's praying for me. And beginning in verse 1, He said, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, as You have given Him power or authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Now, we've talked already, and I want to remind you that in reference to eternal life is not just living forever. You're going to live forever by virtue of the fact that you are a spirit being. Now, certainly whether or not you have eternal life is going to determine where you live forever. And so it's vitally important that when you step from this realm of space and time into eternity, that you have eternal life so that you can, as Paul says, be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. So very important. But eternal life is much more than just living forever. The Greek word itself is zoe, Z-O-E. And it's very difficult to convey what the Greek heard when he heard the word zoe, what went across his mind. But the Greek word zoe, which is translated eternal life here, refers to life at its highest level. You can get no higher than the zoe life of Almighty God. In fact, it is the life force of God Himself. The life of God. Life on God's level. It is a spiritual force. It is a spiritual power. It is the very thing that makes God, God. It is the very essence of the divine nature of God. And in fact, the Bible calls, referring to eternal life in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, refers to eternal life as the divine nature of God. 2 Peter 1, 4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust or through pressure." And of course, we receive eternal life into our spirits when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. You all know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting," or have Zoe life. So this is far more than just living forever. But when we come to verse 3 of John 17, Jesus gives us the purpose of Zoe life. Verse 3, He said, "This is life eternal," or "this is the purpose of eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." The purpose of eternal life is not just so you can go to heaven. Thank God that's a benefit. Glory to God. Amen. But it's more than that. Eternal life opens the door for us to know God and to know Jesus. Back centuries before Jesus said this, the prophet Jeremiah gave a prophetic word that is so applicable to our generation. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24 says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory or boast in his might or his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth or boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So, Jeremiah says here, not just to know God, but to know God and to understand God. Now that takes it to a whole new level. It's one thing to know God. It's another thing to understand God. I mean, I've got people that I know, and I know them pretty well, but I don't understand them at all. You know? I don't see why they do what they do or how they do what they do. I don't understand the way they think. I don't understand their mental processing at all, because what they do makes absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. I don't understand them. I know them. I may know them quite well. I may even be related to them. But I sure enough don't understand them. But when it comes to understanding, Jeremiah said not just to know God, but to understand God. To understand someone means that you get them. I get where you're coming from. I hear you. I understand how you think. I understand how you feel. I understand why you do the things you do. I understand how you operate. I understand how you function. I get you. Sandy has been working for Cindy for what? How long? About 6-8 months. And when Sandy first started, she kept telling Cindy, "I get you. I understand you. I know where you're coming from." And I kept thinking, God help you. Because I've lived with this woman for 40 years and there's things I still don't get. Now, I know her and I understand her a lot better than I used to. But when you understand somebody, you get their mental processes. You get how they think. You get their patterns. You understand them. You get their perspective. You know where they're coming from. And so what we're talking about in this series is walking in the perspective of God. Not just knowing God, but also understanding God. And I shared this with you when we met last time. While I was looking at this, the Lord dropped this in my spirit. I can have a perspective that's mine, or I can have a perspective that is divine. I can have a perspective that's mine, or I can have a perspective that's divine. Which means if I'm going to know God and understand God and know how He thinks and know how He feels and understand Him, I have to be willing to put my opinion on the line. How I think, how I feel, I'll tell you what I think about it. Well, nobody cares, basically. And what's important is not what I think about it or what you think about it. The important thing is, what does God think about it? Whatever it is. Doesn't make any difference. And as you well know, everybody has a perspective. Everybody has an opinion. If you don't believe that, just get on Twitter or Facebook. And when you get through getting everybody's opinion and everybody's input on whatever the subject may happen to be, you get off your computer and you're more confused than when you started. Because everybody has an opinion. But the thing we need to realize is the fact that no matter what man's opinion is, God is always right. It doesn't matter what you think or what I think, how you feel or what I feel. What matters is God's perspective, because God is always right. Why is God always right? Because God is always in perfect balance. And He knows the end from the beginning, and He understands it all. And back when I got filled with the Holy Ghost back in 1972, it really, I got baptized in the Holy Spirit in the middle stages, as it were, of what's now called the charismatic move. And back then, the Spirit of God was just absolutely flooding through denominational churches. And so I became an ex-Lutheran. And if you were part of that bunch, you became an ex-whatever. But the Spirit of God was just flowing through denominational churches. Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Church of Christ, you name it. One lady I ministered the Holy Ghost to was a staunch Church of Christ. And we've known her for several years. Wonderful lady. And she started coming to our church when we started in San Angelo. In fact, she was the first member of our board in San Angelo. But she was Church of Christ, and she wasn't filled with the Spirit. And I said, "You want to be filled with the Holy Ghost?" She said, "I'll let you know when I'm ready." Okay. Well, we rocked on for a few months, and then finally she came over to the house one night. She said, "I'm ready." I laid hands on her, power of God hit her and knocked her over our kitchen table. And when she got up off the floor, she could not talk English for several hours. And so, anyhow, God was moving in a very powerful way through the denominations, and it was freaking a lot of theologians out, freaking a lot of preachers out. And one of the things that came out of that influx and out of the fear of the theologians was this: "Well, thank God for His power, but we need to remain balanced about this. We need to stay balanced. We don't want to get off into wildfire. We need to stay balanced." So I was praying about that one day, and I said, "Lord, how do you stay balanced?" And I agree. I mean, I've been a voracious student of the Word of God for 40 years, and I want to be balanced. I don't want to get off on some sort of a tangent. Do you know what a heretic is? A heretic is not somebody that preaches lies. A heretic is somebody that takes a truth and tries to make it the truth. They get out of balance. So anyhow, I was praying about this and I said, Lord, how do you stay in balance? What is the key to spiritual balance? And the Lord told me, He said, if you get overbalanced on the love of God, you'll be balanced in everything else. God is love. So, love is balanced. And love is always right. God is love. Amen. All right. 1 John, let's go over there. 1 John chapter 4. Says, beloved, let us love one another. Every time I read this, I think of that little charismatic chorus back in the 70s. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now that's just plain black and white. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's very interesting, the word in verse 8 that's translated knoweth. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It is the Greek word gnosko. And the thing that makes that word interesting is the fact that it is a very a highly intimate word. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 4:1, where it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and Abel, the word gnosko is used. This is talking about a very highly intimate relationship. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now obviously we can know God through His Word. That's how we know God predominantly. We know God through His Word. For God and His Word are one. But I want to say to you that there is a level of intimacy with God that you will never step into until you've committed to the love of God. There is a level of knowing God, and not just knowing God, but understanding God when you make the commitment to the love of God. And I don't care how much of the Word you know, you'll never step into that level until you've made the decision, I will walk in love. Period. If the Lord leads, we'll get into that later. It's one thing, talking about the Word and walking in love. It's one thing to know somebody by correspondence. Back in the previous century, when people used to write letters, you'd receive a letter in the mail, and as you read the letter, you'd get an idea maybe of what the person was like. Maybe if you knew them on a personal level, when you read the words, you could hear their voice in the words. Or now, if you have a friend on Facebook, you may know somebody fairly well through Facebook that you've never met personally. Or maybe you've even talked to them on the phone. But there's something about meeting someone face to face. It takes it to a whole new level. And that's the difference between walking in the Word and walking in love. You can know God a great deal through His Word. But when you make the commitment, I will walk in love, you come into a place of face-to-face encounters with God. John chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, Jesus is speaking. He said this. He said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So we're talking about a major key to the presence of God. "Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now, you really want to get to know somebody, live with them for a while. Isn't that true? And we have the promise here where Jesus said, if you make the commitment to walk in love, the Father and myself will move in with you. And you'll begin to know him, and you will begin to understand him on a completely, totally different level. I think it's very interesting that two, what I would call fathers of the faith that went home to be with the Lord within 3 weeks of one another, back in 2003, Brother Hagin, Kenneth Hagin, and Brother Derek Prince, which I received the Holy Ghost under Brother Prince's ministry. But these two men, they went home to be with the Lord within 3 weeks of one another in September of 2003. And they spent the last portion of their ministry. And you need to understand, these two men are about as opposite as you could possibly get. But yet, before they went home to be with the Lord, both of them were emphasizing one major thing to the body of Christ. Walk in love. And these were men that had been in the ministry for over 60 years. And they knew their business. And they understood toward the end of their life that it was important that the body of Christ receive this message of walking in love. So vitally important. And as you begin to walk in the love of God, there is a discernment that begins to work in your life. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is praying for the church at Philippi. It's a very short prayer. It's only 3 verses long, but it is one of the most powerful prayers in the New Testament. And it is so revealing. And he's praying for the church at Ephesus, but since he's praying a Holy Ghost prayer, it's applicable to all of us. And in verse 9, he said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment," the King James says. But the literal Greek text says, "that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." When you start walking in the love of God, there is a discernment that comes into your life, and you not only get insight into the heart and mind of God, you begin to see into the hearts and lives of other people. Verse 10, "that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God." Now the Amplified says this, it's very powerful. It says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more and extend to its fullest development in knowledge and all keen insight, that your love may display itself in greater depth of acquaintance and more comprehensive discernment. Verse 10, I like this. So that you may surely learn to sense what is vital. Love will reset your priorities. So that you may surely love to sense what is vital and approve and prize what is excellent and of real value. Recognizing the highest and the best, and I like this, and distinguishing the moral difference. Being able to see between light and darkness. And that you may be untainted and pure and unerring and blameless, so that with hearts sincere and certain and unsullied, you may approach the day of Christ, not stumbling nor causing others to stumble. May you abound in and be filled with the fruits of righteousness, of right standing with God and right doing, which come through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, to the honor and praise of God, that His glory may be both manifested and recognized. That is a very, very powerful prayer. You ought to pray that over yourself on a continual basis. So, in order to get God's perspective, we have to walk in love. Well, that's wonderful. But how do you do that? Where do you start? Where do you begin? Well, if you're going to step into the love of God, you're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So let's go over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians 13, I'm going to read it out of the King James, and then I'm going to read it out of the Amplified. And if you don't have a copy of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 out of the Amplified, go to our website, seedsofvictory.org, and go to the picture that has PDF files on it. Click on that and download 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 out of the Amplified. You can change your life confessing 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. If you confess no other verse of Scripture other than that passage, it is the perfect passage of balance for your life, because it is the confession of the love of God. But let me read it out of the King James. Verse 4, charity or love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. Well, if this is the description of the love of God, and it is, then it's also the description of God. God is love, right? Now, let me read this to you out of the Amplified. This is a description of God. This is a description of love. This is a description of you. Because you've been made a partaker of the divine nature. You've received eternal life. But I want to read this out of the Amplified. Love endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious nor boils over with jealousy. It is not boastful or vainglorious. It does not display itself haughtily. It is not conceited, arrogant, and inflated with pride. It is not rude or unmannerly and does not act unbecomingly. Love, or God's love in us, does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to a suffered wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails, never fades out, or becomes obsolete, or comes to an end. This is love. And this is God's perspective. And this perspective is always right. Period. God is love. Now, we got into this last week. I'm not going to enlarge on it on the detail that I did. But what we have here is an outline, or let me say it this way, this is our checklist. If you will read this and you memorize it, Cindy and I have it memorized, you read it two or three times a day, this is your checklist of how you are to live and act and respond to people and to life. And as you begin to practice it, and it will take practice, believe you me, as you begin to practice it, it will open your eyes not only to God's perspective, but it will open your eyes to people around you. One of the things about the love of God that I'm learning is it causes you to see things through other people's perspective, how they see it. And so you have God's perspective, you have their perspective, you have your perspective, and you're just a whole lot sharper when you can see the whole picture. Okay. As we read down through here last week, one of the things that I brought to your attention is verse 6. This is very, very important that you understand this about the love of God. Verse 6 says, love does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Now, love is kind. We just read that. Love is kind, but I want to tell you something. Love is not always sweet. Love does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love is not always sweet, and love is not necessarily tolerant. Love is certainly not tolerant of sin and iniquity. Love, the King James says, love rejoices not in iniquity. There is a wrong idea that if you walk in love that you just have to accept everything that comes down the pike, and you don't. Love does not rejoice at iniquity. It does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. And as I shared with you a few weeks ago, every Billy Graham crusade that has ever been, when he gave the invitation, they sung what song? Just as I am. Well, it's true. You can come to God and He will take you just like you are. No matter how messed up and screwed up you are, God will take you just like you are. But I want to tell you something. When you receive Him as Lord and Savior, He's not going to leave you like you are. Love demands change. Discipleship demands change. A lot of people have the idea that love is enablement. No, it's not. It is not necessarily tolerant, and it is not an enabler of sin and iniquity. Are you listening? So again, love is not always sweet. Love is not always tolerant. And as I said to you last time, love is holy. The more you walk in love, the less tolerant you become of sin. The less tolerant you become of iniquity. The less tolerant you become of injustice and unrighteousness. Why? Because love is holy. And God is love. In fact, you know, years ago there was a big thing about, you know, people sold t-shirts and everything else. What would Jesus do? I don't care. Even most Christians don't know. They really don't. Because you have to know Him before you know what He would do. And He would do some things that might surprise you. But like, for example, Hebrews 1:9. Well, Jesus just loves everybody. Well, He does. But Hebrews 1:9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is talking about Messiah. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And Jesus may respond in a way you might not think unless you know Him. And you're not going to know Him unless you've committed to the love of God. But there were times when Jesus would say, you vipers, you brood of snakes, you sons of hell. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? But He never spoke one word out of love. He never stepped one time out of that love commandment. If He had, it would have disqualified Him as the sacrifice for our sins. But love is not always tolerant. Love is not always nice. Love is not always sweet. And so we talked about that last time. But I want to tell you something. Walking this out takes work. I learned this over the Christmas holidays. And I'm still learning it. Because I had a situation that I had to deal with. And let me start off this way. Just share a little bit with you. Do you have any, I'm going to use relatives, but true of friends. But do you have any relatives that you love them dearly, but you can't stand to be around them? Anybody at all? Is everybody at your house lovely? You know, you don't. There are people, you love them with all your heart. You're related to them by blood. You've known them all your life. But you get around them and they get, for example, say sloppy, stupid, drunk. And you despise being around that. Or either that, or they've got a mouth that's so foul it'd make a sailor blush. And you don't want to have to listen to that mess. Just all, you know. And they may not necessarily be cussing in the sense of the world, but I mean, just they're negative. Everything is just wrong and bad. Just gripe and bellyache about everything to the point you want to just shut up. And you love them to pieces, but you can't stand to be around them. And you leave, you know, you're around them for a day or two, and you leave, and you feel like, I got to go home and bathe or something. Man, this is awful. It's just terrible. Well, I was involved in a situation that honestly, I used drinking and cussing and all that. This was something far more severe. This was iniquity in our family. And I love them dearly. Take a bullet for them. But I didn't want to be around them. And I didn't want to be around them not only for what they were involved with, but I didn't want to be around them because this was a celebration of the birthday of my Lord. And to me, that was an offense. And I was really, really having a tough time with it. And this is a situation where the situation is such that Brother Hagin has talked about what I was having to face. Brother Hagin has talked about it, and he said when people give themselves over to the kinds of spirits and lifestyle that I was having to pray about, he said, if, when you're in the spirit and you get around people like that, he said, you can smell the spirits around them. And he said, it'll make you sick to your stomach. You want to throw up. It's so horrid and so gross. And I just didn't want to be around it. And I really felt like I was in a position, there really wasn't any way out. Because you have to understand, you know, they not only see me as a relative, but they also know I'm a preacher. And so in a very real way, I represent the church and I represent Jesus. What would Jesus do? Look at my wristband, don't know. So, I didn't see any way out because I thought, if I don't go be around them, they're going to read that as rejection. I don't want to reject them. That's not how I feel. That's not in my heart. But if I go be around them, to me the message that would be conveyed was tolerance. You know, remember that, for those of you that are old enough, you remember that old, that hell, straight from hell philosophy of I'm okay, you're okay. Anyhow, I really didn't see any way out. I didn't see any way to deal with this issue. And Cindy will tell you, I spent, truth, literally more than one sleepless night over this thing. I did not know what to do. And I did not know how to handle this. And so I kept praying about it. And I kept seeking the Lord, and I kept praying in the Spirit, kept praying in other tongues, Lord, I need your wisdom. And when I would go over, when I would pray in the Spirit, I would read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 out of the Amplified over and over. There's an answer in this somewhere. There's an answer in these four verses. I had the, it was a thicker Bible than this one time. It was like, but I was holding the Bible, my Bible like this. And it was a little bit thicker. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, Kenneth, every question of life that you have can be found in an inch and a half space. Okay. Well, I knew that the answer to my problem was in four verses. And truthfully, there's a lot of questions that can be answered in these four verses. God is love. And years ago, I heard Brother, in fact, it was 37 years ago, I heard Brother Copeland make this statement. He said, when you pray in the Spirit, he said, bathe your mind in the love commandment. Of course, you know, Paul said, talking about praying in other tongues, he said, when I pray in the Spirit, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Your mind, you can do other things with your head while you're praying in tongues. And I read, and when I heard him make that statement, I thought, I don't know how you do that. Well, the way you do that is while you're praying in the Spirit, read these verses over and over and over. So I'm praying in the Spirit, and I'm seeking God, and I don't know what to do, and I don't know what direction to take. And as I was reading, I read verse 6, it does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Verse 7, love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. And I got stuck. And the Lord spoke to me and He said, verse 7 is the counterbalance of verse 6. He said, if you go strictly by verse 6, which is, love does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Absolutely the truth. But He said, if you stay on verse 6 only. Remember, love is always balanced. He said, if you stay with verse 6 only, He said, you will give way to a Pharisaical spirit. You'll give way to a religious spirit. Remember what I said to you about being a heretic? It's not non-truth, it's truth that's out of balance. And he said, you will get out of balance. He said, you'll give way to a heretical spirit. To a Pharisaical spirit. And, of course, you know what a Pharisaical spirit is. I'm just superior to everybody. I'm so good. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not like this sinner. Well, that's not love. But the counterbalance of that is verse 7. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes, is ever ready to believe the best of every person. And he said, if you go strictly with verse 7, you end up in an area where you're tolerating everything and there's no standards and no boundaries. But as you pray, you find the balance between these two verses. And what I was looking for was the balance. And as I was seeking the Lord, He began to ask me some questions. Now listen to this very carefully. Now this was referring to the people that I love them dearly, but I don't want to be around them. And the Lord asked me these questions. He said, are you believing for this person's deliverance? Yes, I am. Second question. In your heart, now here's where the discernment comes in. Said, in your heart, do you perceive that they are still seeking me? See, you can have somebody that you look at their lifestyle and they just look so messed up, it's just beyond repair. But when you start getting the discernment of the Lord, you can find out where they are in their heart. You listening? So he asked me again, in your heart, do you perceive that they are still seeking me? Yes, I know they are. I know it. I know it in my heart. I know that in spite of the things they're involved with, I know that they have a heart for you and that they are seeking you. Then the last thing he asked me is, can you go in faith and peace? I can do that. And so what was going to be in this situation, being around these people, one moment it just seemed like, I just can't do this. The next moment I was flooded with faith, I was flooded with peace, and I was okay. I was okay. And I went, I was around them, and it was fine. And it was what I needed to do. But I had to dig into these four verses, read them over and over and over, and seeking God about how I was to respond. And the key question in the three things the Lord asked me, again, He asked me, are you believing for this person's deliverance? In your heart, do you perceive that they are still seeking me? Can you go in faith and peace? The key question, the key question was, in your heart, do you perceive that they are still seeking me. Yes, I perceive that. Remember what we read out of Philippians 1, as you begin to walk in love so that you may surely learn to sense what is vital and approve and prize what is excellent and of real value, recognizing the highest and the best. Love believes the best of every person, and distinguishing the moral differences. Yeah, I believe this person's still seeking God. I can be around them in faith, and the mark of faith is peace. And again, we went, and it was fine. But at the other end of the spectrum, we have some other relatives involved in the same thing. And I compared in my own spirit between the one person I was dealing with versus this other individual. And I began to think about them. And I asked myself the same questions. Could I be around them at Christmas time or any other time? No, I can't. I don't perceive that they're pursuing God. I don't want to be around them. I'm not going to be around them. And it's not from a standpoint of anything in the natural. It has to do with a perception. And you have to seek God, and you have to listen, and you have to question, what do you perceive? Well, this other situation, I don't perceive that there's any pursuit of God. Now, whether they die and go to heaven is between them and God. But I see no pursuit of God in their life. Oh, they sing, play the piano, go to singings. That's fine. That doesn't mean you're pursuing God. Pursuing God's a heart matter. Hopefully we'll get into that later. And I'm not trying to judge either way. I'm going by what I perceive. And the perception comes out of the love of God. I'm not, like I said, I'm not the judge either way. But when you start operating this way, it changes how you deal with people, because as you walk in love, you'll get perspective from God as to where they are. God will show you. And you will do things and you will respond to people very, very differently than the world might. Illustration. Difference between King Saul and King David. Do you know what cost King Saul the kingdom? Let me just do this scripture first. When Saul lost the kingdom, Samuel, who had anointed him, the prophet who had anointed him as king, mourned for Saul. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart." I want to tell you something. You start walking in love, you'll start seeing beyond the outward appearance and start seeing the heart. So, the thing that cost Saul the kingdom seems very minor. God had told Saul, you go to war with the Amalekites and you wipe them totally out. You go back in the history of Israel, the Amalekites attacked Israel when they were in the wilderness for absolutely no reason. This attack was basically the same as Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor. It was out of the blue. It was absolutely, totally unprovoked. And the Amalekites did that to Israel. And God said, told Moses, he said, I will continually have war with Amalek and his descendants. So when you come to the time of Saul, God said to Saul, you go in and you destroy all of the Amalekites, man, woman, child, and you destroy all of their animals. Totally wipe them out. Now, for some of you tree huggers that are concerned about God killing women and children, let me share this with you. You can trace the Amalekites all the way up through the Nazi trials in Nuremberg in 1946 and 47. Very interesting. There's a website called unitedwithisrael.org. It's very interesting. You get a chance to look it up. Saul disobeyed God. He didn't kill all the people. And rather than killing all of the animals, he took the best. But in taking the best, certainly he was going to make an offering to God. That's not what God told him to do. God told him, wipe everything out. Now, just to show you what happened with Saul's disobedience, God knows the end from the beginning. Saul preserved the king of the Amalekites, a man by the name of Agag, A-G-A-G, Agag, if you want, Agag. He preserved him, kept him alive. But while he was in captivity, his wife got in to see him. See, he didn't kill her either. They had relations and she got pregnant. And the seed of Agag was preserved. Now you go through the centuries and another group of people came out of this seed. And you go to the book of Esther, and there was a man that persecuted the Jews severely by the name of Haman. And the Bible says he was an Agagite. He was of the seed of Agag. If Saul would have been obedient, the book of Esther would have never happened. And it's interesting, again, you can go to this website, unitedwithisrael.org. There is a direct correlation between the hanging of Haman and his 10 sons and the execution of the Nazis. There are correlations that are absolutely amazing. So anyhow, Saul disobeyed God. He didn't do what God told him to do. He didn't kill all the people. He didn't kill all of the animals. He didn't wipe everything out. Okay, that just doesn't seem like that big a deal. But God saw beyond the natural. He saw his heart. And he saw that even though what Saul did seemed to be minor, it was the fruit of a heart of rebellion. And God said, you lose the kingdom. It cost you the kingdom. And he went on to say, I hope I put it in there, yes. 1 Samuel 15, 22, 23. See, because Saul said, well, hey, I got all these sacrifices and I'm going to make them to the Lord. 1 Samuel 15, 22, 23 says, and Samuel said, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. God saw deeper. I want to tell you something. When you start walking in love, you're going to see deeper into the hearts and lives of people. Okay, now let's contrast that with King David. King David did what? 2 Samuel 11. Committed adultery, committed murder. Ha! If anybody should have lost the kingdom, should have been David. But he didn't. Why? David messed up royally. And in royally. The turn of phrase. By comparison, David should have been the one that had lost the kingdom. If you look at their two sins in relative terms. But God looked beyond the sin and saw the heart. And so, in Acts 13:22, talking about Saul, says, "And when he removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." David committed adultery, committed murder, not taken away from his sin, but God saw beyond the action and saw the heart. And that was David's redemption. And so in dealing with people, as you begin to walk in the love of God, that you'll begin to discern, you'll begin to see into not only the heart and mind of God, but be able to see into the hearts and lives of people and where they are and where they're coming from. And you begin to get their perspective. And you begin to see things. And you get interesting revelation. Because God will show you things about where they're coming from. Even if it's stuff about their childhood or whatever the case may be, He will reveal that to you. That's when you're getting over into the gifts of the Spirit. See? You're stepping over into those areas. And so, my objective this morning basically was just to share with you how God, particularly over this Christmas season, which this was not a Merry Christmas for me necessarily because I had to work my way through this. It turned out fine. But this is your checklist. This is your, I don't know of a better word, your checklist for how do I act? How do I respond? What do I do? How do I deal with people? And so on. And I think, were you passing out sheets?
I was passing out the First Corinthians 13.
Okay. If you didn't get one from Cindy. And it will absolutely change your life. It's a key. It's a key. Amen. Well, Father, I just come before you. Oh, I thank you. Thank you, Lord. 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 Folks, there's things coming this year that we're going to have to be able to see through and see into and see out of. This is our looking glass. This is our periscope. This is our binoculars. Because in these four verses, we can get God's perspective on everything. And so I encourage you, develop in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Learn to walk in it. Learn to use it in your daily life. You get it memorized. You can drive along in your car and quote it. And pray in the Spirit and quote it again. And you'll be surprised at the wisdom and revelation and insight that comes out of these verses. Amen. Father, I just come before you. I thank you. I praise you. Thank you that as we go into 2018, it will be a year of discernment. It will be a year of direction. It will be a year of guidance. It will be a year of insight as we walk in your love. And Father, we just thank you. We thank you for it. And Father, I pray over the tithes and the offerings of your people this morning. Father, I thank you that 2018 will be the most blessed, the most prosperous year for your people. And as Cindy prays daily, Lord, let your blessing be upon everyone connected to Victory Harvest Church and Seeds of Victory Ministries. And Father, I just release my faith and say 2018 will be the most blessed year that you have ever had in the name of Jesus. And Father, we thank you for it. We receive it in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy New Year, everybody. Blessed!